If you will, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians in the first chapter. We'll get to that shortly. We're talking about and preaching over the last month or so the five objections to election. Sure, there's more, but these categories more or less cover most of the objections to them. It kind of overlaps from time to time. The first is that they charge God with being unjust. We settled that argument and said, no, he's not unjust. He's just in all that he does because he's holy, righteous, sovereign God. The second argument was that it represents God as being partial. We read in the scriptures that he's no respecter of persons, and so we checked that as a no. He's not partial. The third was that he represents God as arbitrary, that is inconsistent, but God is able to exercise the free choice of a wise and sovereign will that threatens the attributes of God, and so we check that as a no, that he is not inconsistent, but he carries out his perfect will in all that he desires to do. The Bible is impregnated with that particular thing about God working out his purpose according to his promises, according to his will, and the ultimate end will be that Christ will come and he will judge the nations. We that are saved will be with God forevermore. The unrighteous will go to hell, which they deserve. And God will be just as glorified in their damnation as he will in our salvation. Hard concepts for some people to get, but if they'll read the Word of God and rightly divide it, they'll certainly come to that conclusion. We look at the fourth and fifth objections. We'll try to get through those today. I think we can. Objection number four to the doctrine of election is it inspires pride in those who think they are the elect. Nothing could be further from the truth. We that have been born of the Spirit of God understand that we have been humbled in the sight of God. James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. And so we have to be humbled. Humility, certainly one of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit, as we look at gentleness, that speaks of humility. We certainly have that as born-again believers. The answer to that objection is this is possible only in the case of those who pervert the doctrine, those who don't understand election, those that have a passing knowledge of it, that don't want to address it, say some terrible things about election. They'll say, well, that only pertains to Israel, or just don't look at that much, just look over here. You know, it's just they always either avoid it, they're either hard set against it, or they just have not studied enough to really know it, or they've studied enough to know it and they're just afraid to preach it, one or the other. Several things could be there, but either way, the gospel's perverted if they think that because we've been saved, because we're the elect, we're prideful, they don't understand the plan of salvation. Certainly pride is a root sin. We go back to Adam and Eve. That's what got them in trouble, their pride. They wanted to be like God. They were tempted in that way. And so they partook of the fruit, and when they did, he fell. And because he's our daddy and because he was our mama, we all fell. That's proven because we are sinners by nature. We know that within ourselves when God reveals that to our hearts. So the very exact opposite. We're certainly not prideful, but pride has been dissolved in our lives. It may crop up from time to time, but we're to crucify that and live to the glory of God. So the answer to that, this is possible only in the case of those who pervert the gospel. On the contrary, its proper influence is to humble men, and it certainly does. Those who exalt themselves above others upon the ground that they have special favorites of, that they are special favorites of God, have reason to question their salvation. If they're prideful in that, then they don't understand what's going on. Such people know nothing of God's sovereign grace. One said it this way when they were speaking about that. He said, not using the word prideful, but it's in there. One said, to make a man a saint, grace is absolutely necessary, and whoever doubts this does not know what a saint is or what man is. Either way, they don't understand the total depravity of God or of man. And they don't understand what a saint is, some would say, and especially in the Catholic Church, they have saints because of what they've done. That's certainly not a saint. We're saints because of what God's done, because He made us saints. He's made us kings and priests unto Him. Everything that we are, that we've been made, is from the hand of God. So we have nothing to boast of. When we boast, it's a spiritual boasting. As Paul will say in just a minute, he that glories, that's spiritual boasting, if we can call it that, let him glory in the Lord. Why? Because there's no other place to go. We understand that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of our Lord and Savior Jesus, when he was addressing what man is, they came to him, tempting him all the time. Some had eaten some food, and they didn't wash their hands. And so, you know, that's defilement. That was an outrage, and they were always looking to trap Jesus. And Jesus addressed that, and he said, you've got the wrong picture of it. And first, you've made the commandments of God traditions of men, and thereby you've robbed God of his glory in that. So they went downhill from there. But Jesus addressed it this way, and he spoke to our depravity. And Jesus said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. In other words, he said, it's not what goes in the body, but what comes out of the body, out of the heart, and there in the midst of all that, he speaks of pride. And that's there all amongst all these sins that we commit because we're sinners. Pride is right there in the middle of it. So when we think of electing grace, when we think of what God has done, it humbles us. If we see it in the light that we're supposed to see as the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds and our hearts, and we read the scriptures, we understand that humility is a must for the believer. We've been made humble. We've been humbled in the sight of God. As a matter of fact, I made the statement, looking at it and thinking about that, humility is a mark of a heart arrested by God's amazing grace. If we don't have humility, we best search our hearts and minds because we've not yet come to the end of ourselves. And that's what we have to have. You think of that pride and what we are as sinners apart from God's grace. We're lords and gods of our own universe. Everything that we do comes out of a wicked heart that wants to bring everything to my attention, take care of all my needs. Well, that's pride at its worst. And that's really the root bed of all of our sins. And so humility is certainly a mark of someone that's been elected by God, that's been born of the Spirit of God. That becomes their mark or part of their characteristics. Again, I told you to turn to 1 Corinthians. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says as he addresses this issue of pride and humility. Verse 26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen." Speaks of humility all the way through there. "And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." He did all that. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence or boast in his presence. God, I've come in saving favor with you because I did this. I did my part of the bargain. No, we can't glorify ourselves. We must glorify God. God said, "I've done all these things that no flesh should glory in my presence." And then he says, in verses 30 and 31, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." How did we get all those things? The Bible says that we got them from God. God has made us those. How? In Christ Jesus. Always about Jesus Christ. "That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So only the humbled believer will be able to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the God that loves us, our Father. Paul was talking to the church at Colossae, and this is what he said, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, as he says, therefore, as the born-again believer, there is the one that's been regenerated by the hand of God, or you never would have come to saving faith. Those that have been born again or born from above, those are the elect of God, all in the past, the present, and the future he's speaking to. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. So again, we see humility, which is the exact opposite of pride. And then, and Micah would say this, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to what? To walk humbly with your God. We can't walk pridefully with our God. Pride is what got us in the trouble we're in, why we need redemption. And when something that is in our way that we need to be redeemed from, God's going to do the exact opposite. He's going to work that in us, and that's the spirit of humility and bowing to God and seeing His majesty, because if it were not for His mercy and His grace, we would have died and gone straight to hell. Deservedly so. And so pride has to get out of the way. Humility has been now replaced as the Spirit of God indwells us. Christian hymnology, as we think of the hymns in the past, always addresses that about the effect of that believing election has on the humbled believer. Listen to what Sir Isaac Watts in the late 1600s, listen to what he wrote. He said, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly brought me in, else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come, send thy victorious word abroad and bring the wanderers home." Listen to what he said in that one verse. He said, "'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly brought me in, else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin.'" There's that pride that swells up. If it were not for you, God, if you had not humbled me by your grace, that pride would have still been there and I would have surely gone to hell. But you delivered me. You did that. And because of that, we need to send thy victorious word abroad. We need to tell others about your saving grace. Josiah Condor in the 1800s wrote this, "'Tis not that I did choose thee for Lord that could not be.'" He understood his depravity. "'This heart would still refuse thee, but thou had chosen me. Hast from the sin that stained me washed me and set me free, and to this end ordained me that I should live for thee. 'Twas sovereign grace called me and taught my opening mind, the world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind.'" God, had it not been for you humbling me, had it not been for you breaking my heart and breaking me of all the bondage that had me in that sin, I would never served you. I would never come to saving grace or understood what glorious, precious things it was to serve you, the God of glory. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, and I've said it before. He said, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him." He loved the way he said things. "And I am quite sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would have never chosen me afterwards." He certainly understood his depravity and his graciousness of God in his electing grace. No pride in those statements at all. Certainly humility. Herman Hossema, "A man wills because God has shown him mercy. God does not show mercy because a man wills." The will of man in his bondage could never come to saving faith in Christ. And that's exactly what he's saying. It takes the grace of God to humble us. Paul Washer said, I'd given God countless of reasons not to love me. None of them have been strong enough to change his mind. He's still saved by his grace. And John Calvin, I'll stop with that before we get to the next point. John Calvin says, we can do nothing unless by a supernatural grace of God. It is God who gives the will. It is God who gives the power. Is there anything more humbling than that type of statement? To understand what the Bible tells about us and the mercies of God upon our lives, the love that He's put upon us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No, election does not make us prideful. It humbles us in the sight of God. And the last objection is one that probably should have been second or first. It discourages efforts for the salvation of sinners by spreading the gospel. In other words, why evangelize? If you're elected of God, if you're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and you say that God's going to carry out His purpose, which He will, then why preach the gospel? They don't understand where the gospel fits in. Oh, it's all by grace. Yes, it is all by grace. And God gracefully uses the means of the preached word to bring us to saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't always understand that. But God has shown me clearly in the Word of God. And anybody that reads with an open mind should surely know that. In other words, why evangelize? The answer to that, since it is a secret decree, certainly that belongs to the mind of God. He reveals how this is done, but He doesn't reveal who is and who's not the elect. We don't have that. We're not privy to that, thank the Lord. You know, the elect, as I say, a lot of times don't go around with a feather in the cap. That's why we preach the gospel. We call people to repentance and saving faith in Christ. We can bring the gospel and spread it to the whole world and tell them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and we're perfectly legitimate in doing that. Why? Because God called us to preach the gospel. He didn't call just me to preach the gospel. He called you to preach the gospel also. You're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that scripture in just a little bit. Since it is a secret decree, it cannot hinder or discourage such efforts. We of all people should have the most freedom to share the gospel with the greatest of freedom to do that. And not be intimidated by others' rejections or whatever, because the gospel has a saving effect as well as a damning effect. The Word of God says in Corinthians, if we would go to 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, He said it's life unto life. That is, those that receive the gospel and they're saved by it, that's life unto life. But it also has a savor of death unto death. And that is that people that hear that, they're accountable for it. And at the day of judgment, that accountability will be put on them, and it'll be heaping raft upon raft in their damnation of their soul because they rejected the gospel. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ because they're sinners by nature. But they're accountable. If they've heard the word, if you share the gospel with others, you don't see them coming to saving faith in Christ. They're still carrying that burden, hopefully, before they die. That seed that you planted will become fruition, and God will effectually call them through that. But we don't know who that is and who it's not. We have the perfect freedom to just speak to others about come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ought to be. On the other hand, it says it is a ground for encouragement since it guarantees that some sinners will repent and believe. We always have the hope that when we speak to others, I certainly don't want it to be damnation for their souls. I would desire that they come to saving faith in Christ. And we know that some will come to saving faith in Christ. That's God's business, isn't it? That's not my business. I couldn't go to sleep at night if I thought that I had to influence you enough to come to saving faith in Christ. Because I know multitudes that are not saved, and I could not honestly sleep on my pillow at night knowing that at any moment they could die and go to hell if I hadn't presented the gospel if that were. But that's not the way it is. We don't have that bondage on us. We have freedom. God said, I've called you to liberty. Jesus Christ, I've given you liberty to preach the Word of God and to speak the Word of God and speak the truth to others, and I'll take care of how it's applied. God said, I'll take all responsibility for that. And so we're perfectly free to do as we ought to in sharing the gospel. So on the ground, on the other hand, it is a ground of encouragement since it guarantees that some sinners will repent and believe. It is a stimulus to effort, for without election, it is certain that all would be lost. We have the saving word of God that we can speak to others that they might come to saving faith in Christ. In Acts, Paul received a vision from the Lord as he went into a city, and this is his encouragement. And this ought to encourage us also. He said, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you." Now he spoke that to Paul. You might get hit over the head. This is Paul. He was privileged to that. Well, don't you know that encouraged Paul? That was enough for him to know the Lord was with him. He already knew that. But going into that city, he didn't stop there. He said, "But I want to tell you why I told you this. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent." We ought to be the same way. The same God is with Paul is with us. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Now, don't you know that was a great influence or a great encouragement to the Apostle Paul, where he's been beaten and stoned and all these other things, you know, in the back of his mind. So what am I going to run into today? What's today going to bring, Lord? Another beating, another striping? No, today go preach into that city, and I want you to know there's many people there prepared to receive the Word of God. Amen. That was a great encouragement to Paul. And he said he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them, and there was great revival that came out from that. If you will, turn to Romans in the 10th chapter. Certainly we can't speak of the gospel unless we go to where it's presented plainly to us. And the means by which God uses to call His people out of darkness into His marvelous light as He regenerates their heart. Now as they hear the gospel, they see that it's speaking of Jesus. It identifies Him as who He is. He's Lord. And they come to saving faith in Him. He gives us the pattern by how that's accomplished. And so we ought to be able to freely look at that and take great encouragement by that. Romans in the 10th chapter, beginning of verse 13. "For whoever," I always put that, "so whosoever," I'm just still King James in me. "For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." No doubt about it. He says that everyone that calls with a legitimately broken heart, that calls upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. So that's a great gospel promise. So it explains how that's accomplished. So we don't have to guess. We know how God is working. He shows it. In verse 14, he says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Well, we have to put Jesus before them. Tell them you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell people who Jesus is. We live in a culture now, Jesus could mean 1,000 different things. I was listening to somebody the other day, and I think they said that there was like 43,000 religions today. Or 38,000. Give or take 5,000. Can you? 38,000 different religions. Now, brethren, you've got to explain who Jesus is. It's not enough to just say, "Call on Jesus." Well, who's that? You know, what Jesus said? Well, you know, I've got in my mind, I've got the Jesus I think He is. But that doesn't matter who I think He is. It's what the Bible says. And so we see we have the Word of God and it tells us who He is. And we must present that to others that they might know that's the true Jesus. Why? Because there's many antichrists go out into the world. And we live in a culture now that anything goes. And it's crazy, but that's why he says, he gives us this paragraphical thing here that we might understand how it's accomplished. "How many shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard?" We need to speak the words of Jesus to others. "How shall they hear without a preacher?" And he's specifically talking about me now. "And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" I think somebody told Donna one time she was going through her time of searching and trying to understand all this about salvation and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she asked one man, talking to him, and he was a minister. He said, you know why I'm a minister? Because he said, I desire to do a good work. I desire to do a good work. Brethren, I'm a minister because God called me to preach the gospel. And I would have done anything but preach the gospel if it had been left up to me. But God called me to do that. And that's what he said. How are you going to hear who the true Jesus is unless you hear a true servant that I've called preach to you about that? And you as individuals, as church members, how are they going to believe in the real Jesus unless you're knowledgeable enough to share with them in the Word who he is? Because you can say he's many things, but the Bible says he's only one thing. And all those things must pertain to him. We must know that he was sinless, born of a virgin, and preached, lived a sinless life. And not only that, he took upon us all the sins of our doing, each and every one of us, all the elect of God. And he went to the cruel cross of Calvary and suffered all those things at the hand of God. God allowed those things to be, and they must come to pass that he might be the one that Scripture pointed to, and all the Old Testament Scriptures were being fulfilled. And he went to the cross of Calvary, hung upon the cross, gave up the ghost, he said. Death didn't accomplish anything over him. He said he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. You know how we die? We drop our heads and then we die. But he bowed his head. He had control over death, hell, and the grave. And he gave up the ghost to the glory of God, laid in the grave 3 days, rose, presented himself to God. God said, I'm well pleased with him. He's the sacrifice that's been spoken about all these many years, and now it's fulfilled.
Amen.
That's the Jesus, the risen Savior. If he doesn't rise, then we're still looking for him, but he rose. And the Bible emphatically talks about that. We'll talk about that in a few weeks, won't we? When we talk about Easter and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so those things, the sinless nature of Christ, him being born of a virgin, those are things that cannot be compromised, because that shows who the true Jesus is. And so he gives us this outline. He said, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, how do we get faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What does it mean? What does it look like? Well, look back over to verse 8. And here again, it tells you what's to be said. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There's been too many people that had a head knowledge of Christ and not a heart knowledge of Christ. The hearts have never been broken. It sounded good, but they followed for a little while, much like the parable of the soil, of the different soils. There's three soils there that are false professors, and the last one that brought forth fruit to the glory of God were the ones that were truly saved. So we look at that, and many say, you know, you just need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior here. It says emphatically in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Savior, it doesn't say that, does it? Who shall ever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A lot of times that's separated. Oh, you can take him as Savior now, take him as Lord later. There's no such thing in the Bible. Jesus is not compartmentalized. He's both Lord and Savior, or he's not your Lord and Savior at all. We're either in complete submission to him, or we're not in submission to him at all. And this is what it's saying. These are important things about the Word of God if we're to really share the gospel with others. And so we see this as God commands us to do. And then we think of another scripture, and I think of it there in Acts. And I was going to go there this morning. For time's sake, I won't. But I'll just say this, Acts 13:48. Listen to the way that the Lord inspired this to be placed. as many as were ordained or appointed to eternal life believed. Which came first, the believing or the appointment to eternal life? The ordaining to eternal life came first, the election of God. And those that were elected, those that were ordained to eternal life, believed as they heard the gospel preached. And so you can go back there, and there'd be a good homework for you. Acts 13, read that chapter and see what the apostle Paul, I believe it was Paul, well, it was Paul and Barnabas, were preaching there, and what that all that encompasses. And see that he goes back and rehearses the history of Israel. And then he brings it all the way down to the things that we talked about, that Christ was crucified on that cruel tree and that he rose from the dead. And so we see the complete message of the gospel. It has to be a complete message. Again, Martin Luther in the 1500s said this, "All who call on God in true faith, earnestly from the heart, will certainly be heard and will receive what they have asked and desired." Charles Spurgeon said one time, "Whoever heard of someone coming to the Lord that he rejected? Whoever heard of such a thing?" And so that's what he's talking about in a true heart of true saving faith and repentance. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, referring back to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is very important. "There are people today who seem to teach and to believe that you can take Jesus as Savior without taking Him as your Lord. They say you can take justification without sanctification. They say you can get forgiveness of sins without holiness." He said, it's a lie. He says it plainly. He doesn't pull any punches. It's damnable heresy is what it is. There's been many a people that's going to go to hell because they took Jesus as Savior and never once thought about taking Him as Lord, because first they wasn't instructed to do so, and they were told it's okay to do so, and they're going to be like those that come before the Lord and say, "I've done all these things in Your name," and Jesus is going to look around and say, "I don't know that one. I know this one. I don't know this one." So our hearts must be broken, as the Bible plainly says. We believe in our hearts, confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, always to the glory of God. James Montgomery Boyce, this was a very pointed thing that he said, "People have to know Him on whom they are to call." You need to call on the name of Jesus. Who is He? You need to tell them who He is. People have to know on Him whom they have to call, because no one can call on Christ for salvation who does not understand who He is and what He has done. Why is that, James? Because there's many antichrists go out in the world. Read 1 John. He talked about antichrist all the way through there. That was then. What about now? How much worse it is now than it was even in their time? We must understand who He is and what Christ has done. That identifies Him as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And lastly, I'll get to this. We can't bypass this. Matthew 28:18-20. We know that is a great commission. "And Jesus came and spoke to them," the them referring back into verse 17 or 16. That's the apostles there, but you know, He didn't call them apostles. He called them His disciples. I used to think there was varying degrees about that. One was a disciple, a follower of Christ, and a believer in Christ, and there was degrees in that. I was really wrong. We're all those things. If we're one of those things, we're all of those things. We're disciples, we're followers, we're believers, we're exalters of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And Jesus came and spoke to them," and He's speaking to us now too, "saying, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." Four things that He points out. "Go therefore," first we go out, we spread the word, "and make disciples," that is, we speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, and hopefully they become converted to Christ. They become born again. "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." We want to baptize them as their obedience unto God. "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." No other way to baptize them. Some say you just baptize them in the name of Jesus. That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says you baptize them with all three. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. "Teaching them to observe all things." We disciple believers. The downfall of the church is we have not discipled believers by the Word of God. And so the Bible tells us we disciple, and that's why they fall away. Teaching them all things, observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Christ is coming again. Until that time, he said, I am still with you until the time that I come again, and wind it all up. Martin Luther, addressing that particular charge, our lives begin to end the day we become silent about the things that really matter. Listen to what he says. Our lives begin to end the day we become silent about the things that really matter. He said that back in the 1400s. The same truth holds true today. What really matters? What's the most important things in our lives that we can be doing? Spreading the Word of God. There's nothing of more greater importance that God has given us to do than to share the gospel with others. Speak truth. We don't have to be a theologian. We don't have to. The blind man said, what did he say? He said, what happened to you? He said, I don't really know. All I know is once I was blind, but now I see. He only spoke little truths to him. God uses all of it, but he uses truth to open up our hearts and minds. The Bible plainly tells us to take the message of repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's our responsibility. We have that privilege to do for the glory of God. So these are the five objections to the God-honoring doctrine of divine election. God is unjust. No, he's just. God is partial. No, he's no respecter of persons. He is inconsistent. No, he's consistently working out his will. It causes a person to be prideful. No, he humbles us in his sight. And it downplays or holds insignificant the life-changing gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We just said and seen where the gospel was used to bring men to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Next we'll look at, tired of looking at the negative, we're going to look at the positive side of electing grace, that we might understand what blessedness it is to have that doctrine revealed to us. Not to be boastful about it, but to humble us even more that God in his purpose and according to his good pleasure chose me for salvation. And you for salvation. Because we all deserve hell. But God had mercy on us. And he made himself known to us as we're born again of the Word of God. We always give the gospel invitation of in Matthew where Jesus says, come unto me, but I was reading in one of the hymnals, and come unto me is one of the hymns I used to sing. Hear the blessed Savior calling the oppressed. O ye heavy laden, come to me and rest. Come no longer, tarry, I your load will bear. Bring me every burden, bring me every care. Come unto me. God bless you. If you think about these truths, be praising God that we've been blessed with that knowledge. Certainly doesn't make us boastful, but humbles us in the sight of God. May we share the gospel with others. This is my prayer for Christ's sake.